think? Maybe not that I think. I think, is that the different one?
No, it's the same.
Oh, I don't know. Is it the same?
Yeah, I have one at home, but I...
Yeah.
I bring the book, but I don't bring that.
This is your book from home?
Yeah, I buy it. But
I have my granddaughter's
book. Oh, my God. As you go through.
Oh, so you have it, you can review it.
Oh,
yes. How about
you?
That was the word.
Same. A trooper, same.
Stress. Okay.
Going on. 9 months ago.
So what?
So Jeanette takes the bar exam, and then our lives can change more.
So you want to then explain to be a lawyer?
Yeah, she's a lawyer. So. And she also works full time, so. So it's, I don't need it. This year is harder than last year. Her law school, you know, because of the kind of law school, they encourage students to take like a couple of courses that are since bar preparation courses, and it's very intense.
She'll go to Kaplan?
She'll do, well, it's not Kaplan, it's different. Yeah, she'll do that too. But, weekly tests, weekly homework we have to hand in. She spent 3 hours on one question.
Take a look at the chart on the right side.
I still be asked for help.
So it's the middle of the page.
What page?
251.
Right under alphabet is a Hagia. You see that?
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
Hagia in the stone only ruled for 2 years. You gotta do that shortly. See the sun, children, none.
Right.
He fell out of a window and he was injured. Remember, his father went to the Paul's vote for advice of what happened.
Which one is he here?
This is a positive one. It's dominated by his mother.
This one, I think.
3041.
Ahazia.
Because there's the Ahazia from Judah, kingdom of Judah also.
No, you were looking at the Ahazia of
Israel. It looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa there.
Mm-hmm. What is that?
Now that B is a quiver, arrows. It means that he lost.
Okay.
Lattice window.
Over
C is there. Okay.
That A, which you see a lot of these days, is a king that's dominated by someone else. In this case, his mother, Wicked Queen Jezebel. Okay. Sorry for the very small print there. We're looking at the right side. Just coincidentally, you see Ahazia Yehoram on the right side, and you see Yehoram Ahazia on the left side. See it? There's a good reason for that, because there was an attempt at that time to combine the two kingdoms. These are four separate people, but each of them share a name with another one. Okay? Right? We're on the right side with Yehoram. Ahazia is now dead. Right? He died without children. Now his brother Yehoram became king. See him? The brother of Ahazia. Okay, so let's start with that. Welcome back to our game. Yehoram, page 251. Okay, I'm going to start it off. Yehoram ben Ahav Malacha Yisrael the Shomron. Yehoram the son of Ahav, the brother of the previous king Ahazia, ruled over Israel and Shomron as the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Bishnat Shmoneh Esrei Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda, in the 18th year of Yehoshaphat. Yehoshaphat ruled quite a long time.
Yehoshaphat
was a very good king. Right? He ruled 12 years. Altogether. Let's see if he was a good king or a bad king.
Didn't take long to get an answer for that.
Okay, bad people. Terrible.
He was murdered by his general Yehu, but that was by the word of God.
I don't think so.
He defeated Mesha of Moab. So Moab rebelled against his brother, but he defeated him. That's A. B, there was 7 years famine during his time. We're going to read a lot about that. C, his continuous raids from Syrians under Ben-Hadad. D, enlisted the aid of Ahaziah of Yehuda against Hazael of Syria. Okay. That's what the D, the handshake is with D. Okay. Yeah. The E is wounded in battle at Ramoth Gilead. And F, he was murdered by his general Yehuda. Let's read his story now. Starting in Prophet Bet, I know we're going to start this. Started by Yaseh HaRabi in Hashem.
By Yaseh HaRabi, בעיני הרפא מלאך לו חביב וחינו ויצר את מצוות הבעל אשר עשה חביב.
Okay, so we did evil in the eyes of Hashem. Now, what is evil in the eyes of Hashem? You think of idolatry, right? Well, he was not as bad as his parents. His father and his mother. His father was Jacob, his mother was Izebel. They brought Baal worship into Israel. The worst that it gets in the north is that they're outside of Jerusalem offering sacrifices. Jacob repented to God. The problem is that in the north of Israel, whatever they do is wrong, because even if they bring sacrifices to God, it's outside of Jerusalem and it's not proper. So the very existence of their temples is what is problematic, right? But Ahab and Izebel did something worse. They brought Baal into town. Baal worship is quite familiar. People are familiar with, I believe. Baal worship attributes God-like characteristics to different forces of nature. The rain Baal, the sun Baal, the cloud Baal, the sea Baal. You know, if they have a god that's in charge, you know, what this spawns the Roman gods of
the mythology.
You know, the mythology, Triton and Thor, the god of thunder, the god of the sea, and
well, it's practical, but it doesn't work,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, that's what you learn your specific prayers to each one, and it helps to solve the ancient superstitions.
The word Baal, is that the same as the Hebrew for master?
Yes.
It is the Hebrew word.
Mm-hmm. Spelled the same way with iron?
Yes, that's iron on it. That's why when Hosea refers to this Baal worship and says, God doesn't want you to treat him like a Baal, he wants you to treat him like an Ish. He's not your master, he's your husband, he's beloved. Right? It is Lo Tikri'ili Baal Baali Ela Ishi. Ili Ishi. So Hosea is actually a prophet we're going to have to, and we learned about him last year in the Treasure class. Remember, he had three children, he had to name them each after to represent one of the kings at this time. Well, when we learn about them later in Malachim Bet, we'll connect them. Okay. So it says that he moved away from his father and his mother's sins. He did not move away from the sins of Yerovam ben Nevat that he clung to. Okay? That he did not move away from. So what were the sins of Yerovam ben Nevat? I just described them.
He planted
two calves, two golden calves, and said, this represents the God that took you out of Egypt. Now, this could all be worship towards the God who created the heaven and earth, but you can't make the eagle, the golden calf, was something God didn't want. It wasn't really real idolatry. They didn't pray to this calf as a separate God. This calf represented the God that took us out of Egypt. Why did they want to make it? Because of their previous representation of God, which they thought of Moshe, he's dead. The golden calf was a great compliment to Moshe. It means that they saw him as some kind of god, or some kind of conduit to God.
But also the Egyptians, they sort of worshipped a cow-like animal.
Correct. What you want to say is that throughout history, the Egyptian deities sometimes actually was a worship of the disk in the sky. That's the sun. There's a round object in the sky that you see during the day, and that at some point in Egyptian history, it was not an object of adoration and worship in and of itself. It just represented a god out there that they had to, named Ra, that they had to serve. But other times, no, that thing itself was an object of adoration.
It's also interesting that other cultures use Baal as a symbol for a god or a deity, whereas in our religion, if Avinu Malkeinu or Father right. Malkin, there's a different relationship. Baal is subservient.
The one prophet who mentions it, Hosea, says, I don't want you to call me Baal, I want you to call me husband.
Right.
Even though Baal and Ish are two...
different.
But they're two synonyms. Look in the dictionary for husband, and you'll find both words in the Hebrew dictionary. Women say Zeh Ba'ali, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the better word is Ishi, Ishali.
With a husband, there's more of a partnership. With a Baal, you're totally subservient.
Right.
There's a different differentiation.
Right. So that's Hosea's message as well.
So we see what
the difference between Yeravam. Ahab was even worse. Ahab brought in a hardcore Baal. You know. Okay.
I was just going to say, there's the English expression, master of the house.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What time frame is this? Is it, it's before Greece and their gods? So did the Greeks take this concept?
Sure, it didn't come out of nowhere, but... Okay. And Rambam describes it in the Laws of Idolatry, and he says, and until Avraham came and said, there's got to be one who's in charge of all these things. And I think even in a lot of these systems, in Rome and Greece, wasn't there like a Zeus or a Apollo who was chief over all of them,
right?
And but you know what the name of the head Baal was?
Yeah.
It was Baal Hamod. Baal Hamod, the Baal that covets and takes whatever he wants. The highest ideal for their Baal was to do what you want, like Thrasymachus in Plato's Republic, the interest of the mighty. That's the definition of virtue. That's what will make a government run smoothly. So it's interesting that we just finished reading a story of a king who coveted a vineyard, and to his wife, you know, that's a sign of weakness if the king covets and doesn't. He's supposed to imitate the gods, you know. He's supposed to be like the strive to be like the gods, right? So if you're supposed to covet, you're supposed to take. She was only acting like a good Canaanite, a good Sidonite, by saying you should take the vineyard. I know how to arrange. You know, she did. That's her way of doing things. You want something, the king takes it. He arranges whatever he has to do it. There's no repercussion. Excuse me, there is a repercussion. Someone called Eliyahu is going to tell this king he's going to lose your kingdom over this. Okay, so let's go to Prophet Dawid. For the end, would you read 4? We're up to verse 4. That's quite a tribute for each year, right? That's the peace treaty. That's how much you have to give us. It used to be when Jews made peace, people would give us things.
Imagine the king of Jordan giving Israel 100,000 lambs and rams a year.
Now, if Israel wants to make peace, we have to give up stuff. Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're doing.
Mm-hmm. We're not getting peace.
Okay.
We're trying.
So this was his tribute. Now, I just want to let you know something, though. We're not going to be able to do it today. I want to read the whole story first. But what we're about to read, and to some extent what we already read in the beginning of the first pasuk in Malachim Aleph. Take a look at page 239, the very first pasuk, Malachim Beis. Page 239, the first verse of this book. talks about the king of Moab rebelling against Israel. Okay? Page 239. That's how we know that the Pesha is the rebellion. Pesha is bigger than, is much worse than a hate. So by Yifsham el Moab, you see it? Well, I'm pointing this out to you specifically because the most significant archaeological find of all time so far that bears on the Tanakh is about this man. This king, Mesha, has left behind a huge stone about the size of that white cord right there. Okay? Known as by the name, the Mesha stone. Okay? I have it exactly inscribed with Hebrew lettering. We'll bring it in next week and try to read it.
Where was it found?
It was found in Jordan. It was in Jordan. What was now called Jordan. It was found about 1868, I think. And it was brought to the London Museum. And it has that's something that big. Usually what you find that bears on the Tanakh is a line here, two words there, a name here, three words there, a Birchas Kohen, and this is a whole... I'm not saying this is the only archaeological find. There are a lot of finds that stare directly on the Sukkot and Yeriyahu about the war with Babylon. There's plenty there, but this one is most significant because of its size. It's a sheer amount of space that corroborates places, times, wars, events that are found here in the beginning of the modern days. So if we would read this stone, I'll get you a picture of what it looks like. We can't read it because it's written with Moabite characters. But when it's translated into Hebrew characters, it's very easy to read because Moabite is the closest ancient language to Hebrew. It's closer than Aramaic. Okay. Isha is Itasa in Aramaic. All right. Once you learn that a shin and a tuf interchange, so you know a tor is a shore. So it's as simple as that. In fact, in Arabic, tuf and shin often, abu tor, tuf and shin often interchange. Once you learn certain things in Aramaic, you can move between Aramaic and Hebrew. But there's no question that a full fluency in Hebrew does not guarantee that you can run through a page of Gemara. There's no question, you can't do that. But I would like to suggest, and we'll make up our own minds next week when we do this, a full fluency in Hebrew will make you be able to navigate that more right. What's interesting is, a plus and a minus, is that for all the hype of the Mesha stone, it's the only thing we've found to date in Moabite. We haven't found any other Moabite. I mean, it would be so valuable because it's so close to Hebrew. We've found much Ugaritic, Akkadian, Sumerian, Egyptian, of course, but we found precious little Moabite. The reason why it would be so helpful is because any language, the closer you are to Hebrew, will shed more light on Hebrew words. Maybe next week I'll take a little tangent on not only how an archaeological find like this bears on the facts. Let's look and see if they're this similar. But they're actually not so similar. History is quite subjective. But how an archaeological find may bear on linguistics. On simple Hebrew words. See how words are used in these forms and how they might bear on how the same word is used in our Another thing, just to point out, I believe I've made this point a number of times in our years of study together, is that Shakespeare wrote just about, 300 years ago? Almost 350 years ago?
He lived from 1564 to 1616.
Okay, so 400 years ago.
Or 1601.
Let's say 400 years ago. Shakespeare in English, just from high school, Shakespeare's English is, I think, certainly our high school students need some notations and explanations of what he's talking about, right?
Idioms,
right? Idioms and terminologies. And you really need, once you work with it and you learn it, right? Even try to read Ivanhoe and you try to read even some from 150 years ago, some English. It's very difficult, right? Certainly, go back to Beowulf and Chaucer. Some of these guys 1,000 years ago.
It's completely different.
Incomprehensible. And that's it, that's the English, isn't it? Right? So, do you see the point I'm making here? Is that the Tanakh's Hebrew has been such a living language for so long, because Jews have always been reading. Right? It's not just our clergy that reads, it's every Jew reads. You're 3 years old, you learn Aleph Beis. There's no such thing as illiteracy amongst Jews. No such thing. It's only recent, that 100, 150 years, that some Jews don't read Hebrew. But Jews have always read Hebrew, which means that a fluency in Tanakh Hebrew would make you be able to go shopping in Israel today. With that fluency. You might not know what a television is. You might not know how to say the word umbrella. But there are linguists to figure out. Umbrella is a mitria from the word matar. Matar is a very common. I think if someone who knows biblical Hebrew has a little sense, will understand a mitria is from the word matar and will know what it is. And so that's an amazing concept that a language that appears in books written more than 3,000 years ago.
Relevant today.
It's relevant and simple for 6-year-old kids to study. Right?
But at 60 it's different.
And the phenomenon, but I'm saying a 6-year-old kid who lives in Israel, who grew up in Israel, who speaks Hebrew, who's taught Hebrew like our kids are taught English, try to teach a 6-year-old kid to read Chaucer. But this 6-year-old kid who never opened the Chumash before, let's say, opens the Chumash, he can read. He can actually read. Well, you do have to work with some biblical stylistics. Like biblical verbs and tenses, right, like Vayomer, right. What does that mean? You know, the Who Am I? We don't talk that way. Mm-hmm. Right? You say Who Lakach, we wouldn't say Vayikach. That's biblical prose.
That's so in the Shiach comes, we should all be able to understand. Yeah. Yeah. They'll be able to talk.
Rabbi, what was the relation?
She should come already.
They were all Israelites. It's a misnomer to say that Israel is Jews. And why? Because Judah is Jews. Right? Binyamin are not Jews. Binyamin are Binyaminites. Gadites, Zvulunites, Levites. You know what I'm saying? Today, for argument's sake and for convenience, we call all of us Jews.
Phyllis and I are not Jewish.
Because you're from Levites,
right?
But insofar as I can prove to you that you're still called Jewish, because someone from Shevet Binyamin in the Tanakh is called Ish Yehudi. Why is it called Ish Yehudi? He's Binyamin. You know what I'm talking about.
Mordechai.
So Mordechai can be called Ish Yehudi because from the exile, after the exile from Babylonia, everyone was called Yehudi from then on. Whether it's genealogically appropriate to say so, that's a question. That's a separate question. But just semantically, we refer to everyone as Jews. What I think is like sort of a misnomer is Paro told the Jewish women that they should look for it. There's no such thing as Jewish women at that time. Jewish women are women from Shevet Yehuda until the Book of Esther. It's semantics, we're going to complain. You know what I'm saying? The better word to use is Paro told the Hebrew women, as a positive, those are Hebrew, or the Israelite women. Mm-hmm. That's perfectly fine too. Hebrew, by the way, I'm getting off into so many tangents here, but there's a lot of scholarship in what I'm about to say also, is that the terminology Hebrew is used in a derogatory sense in the Tanakh, when it's used by other nations, just as it is today. Right? If you say the Hebrews, you say it's like this. Is it Hebrews, like, you know what I'm saying?
Jordan,
but the Philistines are constantly referring to, and Egyptians, Philistines and Egyptians a lot in Tanakh refer to Hebrews as a, like, Eved Ivri, as a, and that might have to do with, I don't know if you've read any of, Emmanuel Velchowski, remember that?
No.
The Habiru.
About what?
The Habiru, remember the Habiru. It was a nomadic tribe that rebelled against the Egyptians called the Habiru.
Oh, yeah.
Or Hapiru, according to...
I think he's been discredited,
though. No, it's coming back.
Coming back?
Yeah.
Everything. In the 50s, the cops are coming back. The police are coming back. So what's the Bellhouse coming back? And same ties, I only kept my ties from the 60s. I was been
in the
You should have kept coming.
You can get it on the web.
You never know where we're going to go with this. All right, so he was a shepherd. Remember, that land was very good for sheep. And that was his trip. He came out Ahav. But if someone would like to read 5. When Ahav died,
And it was that when Arab died, the king of Moab believed against the king of Israel.
That's, we know already from the very first passage. Remember? Yeah. Okay, read the next one also.
Now King Jehoram went out of Samaria on that day and counted all Israel.
Okay, so you see what the plan is.
He went Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of all has believed against me. Will you go with me for war against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I will be like you, my people like your people, my horses like your horses.
Okay, stop there. So, now look at the chart. Jehoram wants to bring Moab back under his control. And he figures, let me go to Jehoshaphat, right? And we'll sign a pact, right? Okay, so if you look at Jehoshaphat, you see two handshakes.
Oh, two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
H and J, right?
One has an arrow.
H and J, see that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So H means join the Ahab in war against Ben Hadad.
Nine.
That's Ahab's handshake I. And then J joined Joram in war against Moabites and Ammonites. That's the J. I'm not sure why J has that bow and arrow there, but H doesn't. But
a threat.
Okay. Okay, and you can see that Moab was joined by his cousin Ammon. Moab and Ammon are relatives.
And J is also a handshake.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, that handshake G under the chuppah is the deal that Jehoshaphat had with Ahab under H, you see it? Is marriage. Mm-hmm. Ahab's daughter marries Jehoshaphat's son. And Ahab's daughter was named Atalia. Atalia. Not a good name, I don't think most of it. You know, Talia is a nice Jewish name, but if someone likes the name Atalia, it's not a good name to name after. Okay? We tend not, we don't like to give names for such wicked people. Atalia almost destroyed the kingdom of David. We'll see shortly. Well, not today, but we'll see in a couple of prophets. Okay, let's go further. Okay, so. And now, Jehoram's plan is to solicit the help of Jehoshaphat. Right? Okay. In fighting against. Okay. Let's go continue. Vayomer Ezeh Aderech Na'aleh. Vayomer Aderech Nibar Edom. He said, which way should we go out? Now they're going on the offensive. If you just turn to the map. Edom really isn't even on this map for good reason, because Edom is in your lap.
For his sound.
Okay, that's why the reason why the capital of Edom was always the prophets refer to Edom as Taman, Yishayahu, Taman, Botra. These are all Aluf Taman in Parshas Vayishlach. Right, Jason had a son named Taman.
That's the same word that you use for the more modern
Canaanites? Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Why is it south? Because when you face east, how do you say east in biblical Hebrew? In biblical
Hebrew.
Kedma. And then it says Mizrach, it says Kedma. Yamava Kedma Tapon of Anego, right? So Kedma means. Kedem means in front of you is east. What's in back of you if you're east?
Yeah.
Yama. Mediterranean isn't your back. Right? Mm. So Yama means west. Right? Or Ahor even is sometimes used as west. So Kedem can mean east, the front of you is east, the back of you is west. Right? So what? Which way is north and which way is south? If you're facing east, the left is north, the right is south. What does Taimun mean? What does it sound like? Yamin. The Taimun is to the right. So you're facing east, so your right foot is going to be off the page. Okay? So first down on the page goes. So that's what they decided to do, to go from the south, right? So now you see why if you look at the map, it's quite clear between the gray and the blue why he needs Yehuda.
Sure,
much more. Right.
It's to go through, just go down through Yehuda. It's to go down past Hebron. And, you know what I'm saying? Okay.
Good.
They're very helpful to have refreshed soldiers already down there to join us. You know, and start a campaign from the bottom and go up that way. He's expecting me to come like this.
Right.
What I'm going to do is I'm going to come down like this.
So it's Green County hitting him from the rear? Is that
rear and possibly from both directions. And
because that was, why couldn't he have just gone through the territory of Reuben and he doesn't need Judah?
Of course, yeah.
Okay.
He just said that this is an element of surprise that they're not expecting.
Mm-hmm. If they go into Reuben, they know something's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it looks like he picks up another ally too.
Okay, Vayelech Melech Yisrael, Melech Yehudah, Melech Edom. So apparently they even elicited some help from Edom. Vayesobu derech shivas yamim. And they went around for a journey of 7 days. And there was no water for them. Okay. Now, the rainy season is not a good time to be doing something like this. Animals can't travel in the rainy season. The roads get too muddy. Right? The best time to do a battle like this is actually in the late spring. Where you can't go in early spring. I mean, these are actually strategists to discuss this. You can't go in early spring because there's not enough foliage and grass on the ground for the horses. They're going to transport you to eat. That's your fuel. Is a lush pasture. So if you have to wait till a little later in the spring, but then the water starts to deplete. The natural water springs or the places Jordan or.
In other words, May.
So yeah, nice. And in fact, there's a pasuk in Shmuel Beis, La'eis Teis Hamalachim, the time that the kings go out to war, and the Gemara said that it was in actually Sivan, but it could be late, you know, someplace in May. All right, so and you don't eat too much later than that; it gets too hot. So they're running out of water, and we already know from various stories in the Tanakh that the successful way to prosecute a war is to cut off the other side's water supply first, right? And that's why Rashi actually says in Shmos, that's why the first plague, the 10th plague, had to do with the water supply of the Egyptians. This is war, and we're cutting off your water supply. Right? Mm-hmm. As in the story of Gideon determined who's going to be the best soldier based on how they drink, based on how much they're rushing to drink to show their thirst. A soldier that's less thirsty is going to be a better soldier, go longer without water. Right? You can't go one day without water and fight a battle. Right, you've cut the water supply, you've defeated. Okay? So, interesting is that there's a pasuk in the Torah that says, in Pasuk Kisei, that you have to also use water for cleanliness in battle. If you want my Shechina to be with you in battle, you have to have cleanliness there. Now, water, you would think, should only be used for drinking. Right, but here comes Pasuk, the story of the keeper who insisted on having water to wash his hands before water for drinking. Right?
That's against disease.
Absolutely, because what's going to happen at war? You have people are eating, people are
exchanging all kinds of personal
items. Yeah, and not only that, but who knows how they're just simple hygiene. They're the vowels, and the source is very figured up and sure to. You know, it's only, how could they know that how many diseases, Shigella and all those other diseases that are passed over when they're not clean? So it's just an amazing concept that everyone else is really, you have to consolidate and conserve all your water, and here comes the Torah and tells us there's not a concept of water, it's cleanliness. No one else knew that. People didn't know from cleanliness when they're living babies until recently. Mm-hmm. And here comes the Torah. Right? So.
Hungarian
sufficient to stand up and stand up. Okay. All right, so they're running out of water. So, the king of Israel, who's Yehoram, who's not a man of faith, says, oh, God has called us together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. At least he's mentioning God.
Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on Elijah's hand.
Why did they describe him as the one who poured water on Elijah's hand?
I think it's to show his importance, I guess.
Yeah. Is he a Levite?
I think just associating him with
the Well, the other was called a Kohen. Interesting. You should know this when you do that.
He raises his famous hand.
Okay, what are they knocking for again?
Prophet.
They're looking for water right now. They want to know if there's a prophet who can tell us what's going to be our end here. Are we going to die of thirst here?
And he's associated with water.
So he's associated with water. Rashi says, I mean, it's really a brilliant connection to describe him this way then. Said, listen, if he poured water in Eliyahu's hands, we've heard all the miracles that Eliyahu had accomplished. Mm-hmm. Everyone knew what he did at the mountain, and how he went to the heavens. So if he poured water in Eliyahu's hands, so maybe he can do a miracle with water. Okay, and he's going to. Maybe it's going to be a miracle shortly in Yericho with water, remember? I should remember, we didn't do it yet, but if you ever learn Malachim Beis. Anyway, so here that's what, and I'll just tell you, the Gemara actually says that, for goodness sakes, Elisha is a prophet on his own already. He already has a reputation, but he spoke the water, and he's no small fraud himself. The Gemara learns a beautiful message from here. It says, Gadol Shimusha Yoser Mili Muda. In other words, it's greater, what's a greater description of Elisha at this point? He's a prophet. He is Eliyahu's successor. No! He served Eliyahu. I don't want to know if he's a great rabbi. I want to know if he's Mishamesh a great rabbi. Did he serve someone? Did he have an apprenticeship? Right? Okay, yes, he poured water on Eliyahu. It's what I think they all want to say is that it's some kind of metaphor for something. Right? He's the one who helped put Eliyahu's socks on every day. Right? He probably did that too. Right? And he may have also mixed his oatmeal and raisins. I don't know. Whatever he did for Eliyahu. Okay? But this is the message. Okay, Rabbi Yahu Shafat, Yesh Oso Devar Hashem. And they said, yes, we've heard that Hashem's word is with this man. Okay. What subtle message do you get from the end of Pasuk Yudeis?
They were serving other gods, and here they are relying on someone who served.
Okay, I don't know about that Yehoshaphat. I know that Edom serves other gods, and probably Yehoram has some kind of misconception about how to serve Hashem. No, something less.
Yehoshaphat is the key person because he's mentioned by name.
Okay, good. But he's, well, he's the one who feels this way. Maybe the other two not sure about it. No, but I think one something much more subtle than this. But it connects to a few other stories like it. What do these three kings want? They want very simple now. They want the words of a prophet, right? Okay. What would normally happen at this point? We heard about Elisha, the prophet.
They're going to him.
Right. What would normally happen with three kings who want a prophet?
Go bring him.
Someone a prophet to us. Mm. And they would do so in maybe a demeaning way. A prophet. Mm. Here's some money. Tell us a prophecy. Very demeaning to do things, something like that, right? And so you know, that's what the other prophets do. They make prophecies that people like to hear for pay, right? But that's not what this. These two groups, these three people are in trouble right now. You know, the reason why I say this is because there are other cases in Tanakh where prophets and kings are at odds. Who goes to whom? Yahweh, Yishayahu, Yiftach, and Pinchas. There are other cases where the political leader and the religious leader. You know, in Israel, under a perfect situation, the religious leader has the say over the political leader. I know that was in the Holy Roman Emperor, Holy Roman Empire. I mean, who was the position of power was with the king, wasn't it? Was it not? Could the Pope tell the king what to do? If the king wants to remarry, wants a divorce, he'll make a new rule. But in Israel, at least with an enlightened king, the prophet points a finger and says, "You're the man who did these things, David." Then David says, "Who are you to tell me anything? I'm king. From now on, I can do whatever I want."
The still interesting thing is it says that the kings went down to him. They could have said they went up to him.
Yeah. A bayerdu can mean what you want to say is maybe a metaphorical situation, that they went down from their gedula, or physically they had to go, they were on a hill and they had to go down. That other point, I'm saying, what is it the Bible can tell us that? The fact is that I can give you a share now on just the word bayerdu, because it appears so often when David sends Uriah home, he goes, "Bring the Beisacha. Lama will you rather sell the Beisacha?" El Besolo Yarad, 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 every time. And when Uriah is talking to David, he says, "How do you expect me? I'm the bat of the Aaron is at war, my master Yoav is fighting a battle. Bani Avo El Besi. Why didn't you say about Ani Ered El Besi?" So, first of all, from where David's palace was, where Uriah likely lived, was probably a physical Yerida. Simple as that, so forget about everything else. So then, why did Uriah use that terminology? Because for what David did was a Yerida. What Uriah would do, it's his own wife, it's a bia. So you can use it elsewhere. Chazal works sensitive to this. When Yehuda goes to Timnah, it's Vaya'al Yehuda Timnasa. When Shimshon goes, it's Vayered Shimshon Timnasa. So the Gemara said, yes, all right, he went from this direction, he went from that direction, and shine. Or there were two Timnas. Or then the Gemara finally accepts what Yehuda did at Timnah ended up being an aliyah for him. It became greater there. What Shimshon did at Timnah was a Yerida for him. Degrade himself there. Alright, I leave it up, in each case. All I want to say is that it's open for our interpretation in both directions. How's that?
That's good.
Okay. So here comes Elisha, he's there, Vayomer Elisha. Elisha is a tough guy. In chapter 15 of Tehillah, we just read it yesterday at Jeremiah. I was asking you read chapter 15 of Tehillim that describes praiseworthy characteristics of an upright person. Right? So one of those praiseworthy characteristics is that he called an evil person evil. He despises an evil person. Because some people just say, "Oh, he's evil, all right. Let go. You're good, I'm good. It's fine. Do what you want, not what I want." But Yizeb Einav Nimas, he calls, if he's evil, listen to what Elisha calls. He says, "Emer Elisha Al Melech Yisrael, Mali Belach, What am I'm supposed to give a prophecy for this gathering here? The king of Edom, I will always accept a Gentile entreaty to our God. Shlomo told us to do that. Remember last year? Shlomo said that we should always accept the prayers of the Gentile kings and subjects who want to entreat our God. Fine. I don't expect better from them than from their gods. But you, king of Yisrael, what do you want from me? Go back to your father, Ahab's prophets, your mother, Isabel's prophets, and go talk to them. I called you because it seems to me that God has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab, to make them die of thirst, and to be an easy case before the Moabites. Right? So at least to see what Elisha's answer is. Margie, was that to Idala?
14. And Elisha says, "The Lord of hosts, before whom I have stood, lives forward. Not that I respect this king of Judah. I would neither look at you nor would I see you." And now,
this is Mishabe Nevimus, let me tell you. This time doesn't mention any words.
Mm-hmm.
Read one more.
"And now fetch me a musician." And it was that when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him.
That's what he said. You see what's going on there? Mm. You see what's happening? He says, "Get me someone to play harp, give me a few music." What's that for? Because Elisha was probably raising his voice beforehand. "I don't want to speak with you, I wouldn't talk to you, I wouldn't look at you, I wouldn't come near you with a 10-foot pole."
He's angry.
He's angry. Mm-hmm. You can't get prophecy in anger.
Mm-hmm.
So Moshe losing prophecy when he's angry, right?
Mm-hmm.
Remember the one place, the one. There's actually a section of the Torah by Yomer Elozar of Bnei Yisrael. Elozar, Aaron's grandson, taught the laws of Tefillas Kelim to Bnei Yisrael. Look, it's amazing. Pasha's mothers. The laws of Tefillas Kelim taught by Aaron's grandson. Remember, Yomer Moshe of Bnei Yisrael, like every single other mitzvah of the Torah. So why didn't Moshe teach that law? Because Rashi says, because in the previous passage it says Moshe was angry.
Mm-hmm.
Like, mm-hmm. Moshe, Yisrael. Moshe, if you're angry, you can't keep your prophecy. Hashem is ready right this minute to teach this law. And you are not a good conduit for this law because you're angry.
Mm-hmm.
So there.
Mm-hmm.
Alright? So here comes Elisha, who says, there's no one else to give this prophecy, that's for sure. But if we're going to give it properly, get me someone to calm me down. It's great. And then they have to give it to a Torah for a musician, for a concert or something. There you go.
Mm-hmm. Remember that.
So as soon as he heard the music, the hand of the Lord is upon him. So now God is giving them
pools.
Make pools.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, make smaller pools.
Mm-hmm.
Make holes in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I can say dig wells. Dig wells. Maybe he's so right. It might be just an amazing coincidence that there's water under there. Sometimes you keep digging long enough and you see that there's a source of water. Right? Let's say gavim are smaller, maybe 3 or 4 feet deep. Right? Make many of them. Hundreds of them. The more you make, the more water you'll have. It's not going to rain. Now, it's not rain because it doesn't rain at that time of year. Anytime someone chooses to go out to war, this is a date chosen by them. It's not a battle that came to them. They chose to go out and bring Moab back under their influence. Right? So, like I told you before, everyone knows in the ancient world, you know, there was a battle fought, but mud made a difference. That was Sisera. Remember it says that all his chariots get stuck in the rocks and in the mud? Right? So if you... So Hashem said, "You'll see without any rain, without any wind, nothing to blow water into these things. You'll see that they'll be filled with water, and you'll be able to drink and save your lives."
Hmm.
Okay. And then he says, And this is small potatoes compared to what I'm telling you now. But how those be Hashem? But the son is more be Hashem. Do even better. I'm going to give more right into your hands. Connor, would you read your text? Be Kitan.
Your text.
Okay. 54
exist there. The water didn't just appear. God made water roll in from someplace else. That's amazing. Just water started gushing in from Edom, which if you look at the map is very strange because it goes in the northerly. Water started going from the north. There are some rivers that flow south to north. No, this is below the page. Okay. So he said, you will destroy even every walled and every fortified city. And not only that, you will destroy every one of their trees. Even their good trees. Now the Torah says actually not to do that. Right? Not supposed to fell great fruit trees. And the portion just says that Moab and Ammon you can't, because you have to Jewish Muslim up, you're not supposed to seek any benefit of them. So that's how Rashi explains it. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes?
Why does it say Tapir? And, you know, in the Kevayachi?
Where is this?
In your tent. Why does it say Tapir?
Yeah, it's a fell, but why is it singular? You shall fell every good tree.
Well, it's a poetic device.
But it's also in feminine, it's not just singular.
The forces of Mother Nature, so to speak, with the relations in trees, maybe? It has to be like some sort of duty to task them, suddenly, or something like that.
Astonished, not any one commentary who brings it
out. Seven.
Someone bring it in to this. Not only singular, it's singular and feminine.
Yeah.
What are you talking to? In the Targum, it's plural masculine. That's the word tapilu. Mm-hmm.
Maybe because trees are the only thing that gives birth to other trees.
Yeah, but who's the you? Who's you?
Yeah, at the beginning, for he, key, tune, that's the plural.
The only thing I could think of to tell you, I have to tell you, is that it's a printing mistake.
Yeah,
that's all I was thinking. Sorry, I usually like to say that. It's got to be a printing mistake. Because, look at all the proportion. All the proportion in this commentary is right after you. Sorry,
I don't.
Where's that
Sheila
that
troublemaker?
It's a very good.
I want my money back.
I mean, it could be like a creative, you know, it would be. He's going to want to check it in the
road. No, I'm sure this is five. This is like very...
Next to the last one.
This is not, no, this is, this is maybe like the two in the today.
Are you talking about this?
It's pretty accurate. I don't know.
Because this gets...
Right. Moan and Noah, two daughters.
So that's why they close the name of the Hebrew is close to where we were going to go.
I'm afraid that we're talking about the wrong show. It's not, I'd love to see, we would like to have the assignment to look at
it. You mean in another Navi? Like it's
not, it says Tafilu, you really have to look up the Perush to see what. Just that Rashi says Tafilu. So he says you're going to destroy them. You're going to fill their choice places with stones. So the Hiba Boker Kalosa and Kovine, Mayan Ba'im Miderech Edom, the Timalaya Arakisamar. Water starts rolling in from Edom, which is amazing because it's coming from south, in a southerly direction. On the globe, you don't feel it, but for water to flow that way is. I guess there are some rivers that do flow. And then, against gravity, they flow up on the globe.
There are?
Not all rivers flow from the north to the south.
Well, what would make it go up?
Yeah, but it'd be from higher altitude to lower altitude.
Yeah.
Well, isn't gravity what propels them?
The Nile flows from
what
south.
What propels the water?
Right. So it goes from based on an altitude. Mm-hmm. Anyway, this is what's moving into south north from Edom. Okay. B'chol moav shamuki aluam lachim lilachem bam. All of Moab heard of these kings coming to them. Okay, what does it mean? Anyone who could wear a girdle? No. Who could wear a sword?
To gird a
chagorah.
To gird
a sword. Ayachgor.
To wear.
But a chagorah is actually in Hebrew. Anyone who was able to hold a sword, anyone older than that, they went to fight. Sheikh of Beis.
To gird a sword. To
gird a sword.
Sheikh of Beis.
Deborah.
And they arose early in the morning when the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water from a distance, red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have fought with each other and have killed each other. And now to the spoils, Moab."
So they thought that.
Right.
When they heard that Edom and the Jews, their original thought was, "Why is Edom fighting with the Jews against us?" And they said, "Oh, they must have been fighting against each other. Okay, and here's their blood." I mean, whatever they thought, people can be convinced of very irrational things when they're worried for their lives. So they see blood. It looks like blood. The sunshine shining on the water made it look like blood. I don't know. I was just traveling and I saw, where was I going? I saw the sunshine on the water. Made it look yellow. The water looked yellow. Mom's yellow.
In Venice, when you come into Venice, it's pink. The water is pink.
Yeah.
So okay, but it shows that it can have that illusion, right? So they said, "Oh, to the spoils!" Very confident. And the worst thing in battle is when you have too much confidence. That happens in a war in Sefer Yehoshua, where against Ai. So it's so short, instead of kept sending people home. Okay, the Yavoa Machne Yisrael. So Pasuk Chof Dalid.
And by the way, Machne Israel, they are Kuma Israel, they are Koet Moab, they are Nusumet Nehem, Vayabuba, Vahakot Ed Moab.
Okay. believe it should be read by Yaqub. The word is by Yaqub.
I see.
You see a Kriya at the bottom, yeah. It's by Yaqub. So they went to Machne Israel. The whole camp is called Machne Israel because there were many more of them than everyone else. Okay. And so they smoked and they used his hand. There's nothing worse in battle than to be too sure of yourself.
Mm.
Okay, so very quickly, and this war is described so quickly. So what we're going to do is we have to analyze not only the Hebrew of the Mesha Stone, but to see if the Mesha Stone actually said this. who won this war from his standpoint? We'll do that next time. Okay, but Richard, can you talk to him?
Okay, Te'arin Yaharasu Bechal Chelcha Tova Yashlikhu Ish Abno Ulil Uha Bechal Mayan Mayim Is Tumug Bechal Eitz Tov Yipilu. Here's Yipilu, not Yipilu. Yapilu. Ad Ish Ir Vaneya Bakir Harashet Vayasobu Hakalaim Vayakuha.
Okay.
Can't see, let me read it in English. And they demolished the cities, and each one threw his stone on every fertile field and filled it up, and they stopped up every water spring. And they felled every good tree until they left over its stones. Only in Kir Hareshet and the catapults surrounded and struck it.
This Kaloim. Kaloim usually is translated as slingshots. Mm-hmm. Here's the catapults because that probably just shows more of a
substantial
kind of stone. So look what when the king of Moab saw that there was such a defeat before him. The Yarmel of Moab, he chazak mimenu al melchama. They kach also shvame az ish sholit cheret lahakia al melch Edom lo yichol. He decided, let me get to the one that's close to me. He took 700 soldiers, the best soldiers, but he wasn't that able to do anything there. So what's the last thing he tries? One more time, you want to finish up? Okay, so the king of Moab did one last thing. Let me try one last thing. And he slaughtered his son as an Ola. So it was a big catch up on Israel. Why? Because Rashi says because Jews were doing this also. So if we say, what a disgusting thing to do, so it sort of reminds us, you know what, some Jews in Israel are doing the same thing. They bring their sacrificing the kids to Moloch. So this is the ketzef that it brought
Jews,
out.
Jews
were serving Moloch at this time, yes. Very good.
Ketzef
is a great anger. So, but thankfully we're going to leave the battles now. I'm going to give you a preview of the next number of weeks. Because we're leaving all of the politics of Malachim Beis, and we're going to now, for quite a while now, maybe a few months, be concentrating on stories of Elisha. We're going to be learning more about Elisha than even Eliyahu. Next number of chapters is personal events in the life of Elisha. A very beloved prophet, through the different things he does, but the first thing I would like to do next week is make a copy of the Mesha Stone, and give you the information on that, and we'll try to read through the whole thing. Okay. I have it translated into English, and I have it transliterated into Hebrew characters.